Open up your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul has been encouraging the Ephesian church by stressing, remember his prayer back in chapter 1, that you might know the exceedingly great power of God that is in your midst. And he's been in chapter 2 encouraging the church that indeed God's exceedingly great power has been manifested in their midst, as we saw in the first half of the chapter, through saving individuals from their hopeless, helpless estate. Every single human being is born into this world, brought in hopeless, helpless, without a hope in the world, but God saves them. Then secondly, also demonstrating his power in the bringing together of his people in one body through the blood of Christ. And that's where we are in the second half of chapter 2. We saw what a great miracle it was that the Gentiles, who were once aliens and strangers to God's promises, considered dogs, would be made co-heirs with Christ as one new man together with the natural Israel, forming a new society, which we call the church. As we come to verse 19 today, Paul continues to speak with political language as he speaks of Christians being fellow citizens. Let's read it together. Let's look at verses 19 through 22, Ephesians chapter 2. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. As Christians, we've been brought out of one kingdom, a kingdom of darkness, a kingdom of sin, a kingdom of self-absorption, and we have been brought into another kingdom of light and of righteousness. We're no longer citizens of one. We are now citizens of a heavenly kingdom. But if that is not enough, Paul goes beyond the political idea of kingdom, in order to emphasize the intimacy that exists among the people of God and how Christ achieved this intimacy. So it's one thing that we're fellow citizens, that we're in the same kingdom together. But it's quite another thing for us then to realize that we are a people of one blood, of one family. And that's exactly where Paul takes us. He takes us beyond kingdom and he reaches back to two of the most important prototypes, two ordinances that go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, all the way back in history. He reaches back and he takes family and he takes worship. These two elements which were so critical throughout the Old Testament, starting from the beginning in the book of Genesis. And if you trace those two lines, family and worship, throughout the Old Testament, like imagine them like beams of light. You're following these beams of light through the Old Testament. And then you put the concave lens. And if you remember in your physics class what a concave lens does, you put this concave lens in the midst of these beams of light, and all of a sudden these beams of light come together through the lens of the New Covenant and fall upon a focal point, a sharp image. And that focal point, where you end up, is the church. You trace family down the line, you trace worship down the line. Really, you could trace kingdom throughout the Old Testament. You could priesthood, you could do it with priesthood. You trace these lines through the Old Testament, you put your lens on, and you come up with a sharp image. And we find the fulfillment of all of those lines in the church. So Paul writes that we're fellow citizens in the same kingdom now, but also fellow members of the household or the family of God, and that we're joined together into one holy temple, a house of worship. Each of these three prototypes, kingdom, household, temple, amplifies upon the other in order to stress that this new order, this focal point, encompasses all of those things, so it goes beyond any one of them, so that we're more than a temple, we're more than a household, we're more than a kingdom, but all of these things together. And Paul is using more than an analogy here. He's not speaking in metaphoric terms. He doesn't say that the household of God is like, or the church is like a household. He writes that the church is God's household, is God's temple, Because that is exactly what they are. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but members of the household of God, a holy temple in the Lord. There's nothing unsure in this language. Paul is writing to state that we are God's household, we are God's temple, and as such, he raises the church above any of them individually. We see here Paul's heightened perception, his understanding of what the church is. That's why I've been saying that in this text, we find the most weighty ecclesiological text in the New Testament. That is, there is more rich doctrine which can be drawn about the church here than anywhere else. Paul has an elevated view of the church. And we're going to deal with these two aspects, that of family and that of temple, over two sermons. This week we're going to look at the church as the household of God, and then next time the church as the habitation or temple of God. We're going to look at the aspect of the church as family today. And we'll do this in three points. First, I'm going to take a considerable amount of time to prove to you from Scripture that the church is indeed considered family. That we are children of the same Father. That we have been adopted into one household. And that that household is greater even than fleshly family. And I hope to prove that indeed we are family. From there, we're going to consider, secondly, the benefits of being in the family of God. What does it mean to be in the household of God as we consider this word household that Paul uses, oikeos in Greek, a word which includes in its understanding refuge and protection and identity and security and a sense of belonging. And then at last, after that, after proving the doctrine from Scripture, considering the grand benefits, thirdly, we'll consider by way of our application how we are to behave in our relationships together as God's family, as a church, as the household of God. Now, at this point, I would typically pray, but I want to first give one caveat to challenge you, because this could be the most difficult sermon that I've preached for you to receive. And there's two reasons for this. First, we live in a world where people have lost a sense of belonging and individuality, one's right to privacy, is the primary rule of their lives. And in this atmosphere, the kingdom of Jesus Christ and His gospel, which is expressed as family, should provide a striking contrast, but sadly it has not. Instead, the church resembles the world, even in this way. Even in our understanding of the gospel has been affected, as we'll see. So in a sense this morning, it's going to be like me trying to explain to a school of fish that they're wet. And it's hard to convince a fish that he's wet, isn't it? Because he is most certainly wet, but he has no idea what even wet means because he doesn't know anything else. Well, the same way, we are wet. We're drenched in a sea of individualism, a philosophy that will not die easily, one that requires a great effort even to recognize, let alone repent of. So this sermon will be difficult to receive in such an atmosphere. Secondly, also, it's particularly challenging within the church, not because the scriptural support is not there, it's abundant, as I hope you'll see, but because of something in the church that I believe is an overemphasis, or even, in some cases, a worship of human family, physical family within the church. And it comes out in so many Christian venues, radio, television, pulpits. Most of the church today has bought into the focus on the family mentality, as opposed to the family of God. Many Christians count the family as the be-all and end-all of human societies. They go back into Deuteronomy chapter 6 and say, this is what God intends. The church is really a compilation of families. But that's not a New Testament concept, as I hope to show you. So I'm going to ask you up front, keep these two things in mind. You're double-dunked. You're in a worldly sea of individualism, and you're in a church ocean of family idolatry. And if you buck a little during this sermon, if it makes you uncomfortable, before pointing to the preacher and saying, preacher, you're going too far now, First, consider that you might be hearing what you're hearing through ears that have become accustomed to an unbiblical tone. If this be the case, then, if you're bucking, if you're a little uncomfortable, put what I say up against the Word of God. Put it up against Scripture, and if what I say proves true, then get out of the water. That is, repent of the erring view, what you're immersed in, and renew your mind by what says the Scripture. 1979 was a great year for the city of Pittsburgh. They became the city of champions to the sports world. In January of that year, Terry Bradshaw and Franco Harris, Mean Joe Green and company led the Pittsburgh Steelers to their third Super Bowl victory of the decade. But in baseball, in a decade of the 70s that was dominated by the New York Yankees and the Baltimore Orioles and the Cincinnati Reds, 1979 saw the Pittsburgh Pirates rallied together by the 38-year-old Willie Stargell, who they called Pops, reversing 8 years of team heartache and overcoming the odds by beating the Baltimore Orioles in the 1979 World Series. Willie Stargell, Bill Madlock, Dave Parker, Tim Foley, Phil Garner, Manny Sanguian, Burt Blylevin, John Candelaria, Kent Tekulve, I remember many of them, several others, formed what through the season developed into a team which around the league became known as Family. In May of that year, the R&B soul group Sister Sledge released the chart-topping dance single, We Are Family. And the Pirates adopted that song as their theme song. And for one season, men from different nations together on a field of dreams became family. But family soon fell apart. As the 70s gave way to 1980, the Philadelphia Phillies returned to National League dominance. One by one, family was traded, left the team, or retired. Even Pops himself, in 1982, at the age of 42, Willie Stargell retired. And only 2 years later, with only six members of family left on the Pirates, they sank into last place, where they remained for 3 years. And in 1986, the last place Pirates had not one member of family remaining. We talk about family, camaraderie, kinsmanship. We're talking about something that's common to every single human being. Everyone is a member of a family. Some of you are married. You have spouses. The Bible calls flesh of your flesh. Many of you have children, the product of your own genes, your own genetics. And all of you have mothers and fathers. We all have family. And to discuss family is very sensitive. It's been said that you could say whatever you want about a man, but if you mention his mother, then he'll rise up in defense. Being Italian, familia, crucial in the Italian culture. We defend familia even if they deserve to be imprisoned, we defend them. And I think a lot of cultures live this way. We have that saying, blood is thicker than water, which is evidence that indeed we live this way. Some cultures live by that adage, blood is thicker than water. They count their familia or their mishpacha or their homies or whatever you call it, considering those of their own culture and their own race of top priority in their care or their assistance or their service or their love. And unredeemed humanity lives this way. They cherish the uniformity of culture, the uniformity of race, and specifically the uniformity of their family. And no one need teach a person to love their family. Actually, Scripture presumes that even evil men, Jesus said, love their own family, take care of their own family. In Luke chapter 11, verses 11 to 13, Jesus said, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Love of family is presumed. It's natural. If my child asks me for bread, I'm not going to give her a serpent. My daughter is my flesh and blood, and you'd have to kill me before I'd ever return a serpent or a scorpion for my child's request for food. It's because of nature. I don't need to be born again to know my responsibility toward my flesh and blood. It's built in. But when God commands us to love, He tells us of our responsibility to love our neighbors. Now, our neighbors are not blood related. And when the Pharisee said, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus illustrated by using a totally different culture. We have a hard time. It's our tendency to forsake the basic needs of others, particularly when those needs intrude on our family. But the Word of God provides us with a new context. In order for me to reposition my neighbor's standing in my eyes, who is my neighbor? What should I do with my neighbor? He says, love your neighbor, how? As yourself. And that's not natural. It's supernatural. It's not built into you to love something wholly other than you. That's not in your flesh. It is impossible. The family is historically the most basic essential unit or institution. And God's order in creation established that way. It's consistent when we look through the Old Testament. So little admonition then is needed to encourage parents to fulfill their blood-based duties to their children. And there are admonitions for fathers to not to exasperate your children. There are things there about the family as well. But most of the scriptural admonitions to love are reserved to guide us in relating to others outside the context of flesh and blood. And this includes the church. We're often commanded in the church to love one another. The fact that we do not do so is demonstrated through the New Testament. We see that the New Testament is replete with examples. We see Christian Jews forsaking Christian Gentiles. We see wealthier church members neglecting the impoverished believers. We see masters had to be encouraged to treat their servants well. We see servants who were told not to despise their believing or their unbelieving masters. The early church required extensive rebuke and regulation in order to maintain order. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see the selfishness of the early church toward one another, that they were at their agape feast, they couldn't even wait to run to the table and eat all the food at the expense of the other members. So they had to be regulated, they had to be rebuked. And this is demonstrated even today in the manner in which people count and consider the church. For example, we'll accept dislike or disdain or animosity for someone in the church for lengthy periods of time. Why? Well, I only see them on Sunday, so I could get away with that. But we resolve disputes in our families, our own household, quickly, don't we? One, we'll readily move away and leave a church. While moving away from blood-related family is not done so easily, is it? People move around the country to be close to family. Well, how many people move to be part of a sound church family? It's unheard of, isn't it? When faced with whom we're going to help first, we typically choose family over fellow church members. When we look for help, we turn to family members before we'll ask our brothers or sisters at church. Parents, how often do you prefer and favor your own children over other children, even when you know your child is wrong? We arrange our priorities around visiting with family, even to the neglect of fellowship with the church. And I ask you to examine your own priorities when you're faced with scheduling conflicts. How often do you favor family to church? Historically, the family is considered the central garden to be protected. But realize, that's historically. Realize that in eternity, we're going to lose all these classifications, these familial classifications that we keep today. In heaven, there's no marriage. There's no aunts, no uncles, no fathers, no mothers, no brothers, sisters, cousins. There's only God, man, and angels. That's the separation when you come to heaven. So therefore, the family unit as we know it, husband, wife, children, and extended family, are historical spheres. They're only relevant in time and space. They're going to pass away in the consummation of the kingdom. But you say, okay, Pastor, I agree with that. They're going to pass away. But what about now? Now we have family. We have fathers, sisters, we have uncles. How should we live in this age between the cross and the second coming? How do we live now? Well, I'm going to have you turn to three texts, all from the teachings of Jesus, which I believe will give you a very clear answer to this question. Let these three texts serve as three witnesses of what Paul has in mind in Ephesians chapter 2 when he calls the church the household of God. Let's first turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We're not told exactly why, but Jesus' mother and his brothers are seeking to speak with him here. Seems reasonable to assume that they're concerned with his welfare. The scribes and the Pharisees had hated him. They had even plotted to kill Jesus by this point. And maybe the rumors were going around that the Pharisees were going to kill Jesus. And maybe Jesus' mother and his brothers were hoping maybe to dissuade him to keep it down a little bit, keep it quiet, just, you know, let the Pharisees lose interest, protect your life. Maybe. We don't know. But they wanted to speak with him. Look at Matthew 12, beginning in verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. Now, for many, this might have been an embarrassing moment. But Jesus isn't embarrassed. He loved his family, and he likely even already knew what their concern was. But look at what he does. He takes this as an occasion to teach the importance of a greater, a more enduring truth. Look at verse 48. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And now Jesus is not renouncing family here. But his purpose in referring to his disciples as his mother and his brothers was to teach a kingdom understanding, a new understanding of what family means. Just like salvation was no longer linked to the bloodline any longer, neither is family. So he redefines family in kingdom terms. Who is family according to Jesus? Who is your family? The ones who do the will of the Father. We are family based upon the fact that we are children of the same Father doing our Father's will. Even being a member of Jesus' own fleshly family, his mother, his brothers, did not merit that relationship. Now turn to Luke 9. Luke 9, beginning in verse 59. We have again here two people, two men, willing, seem very willing disciples, seem like nice guys. The only thing that lies in their way of following seems to be a concern that they have, a good concern for an ailing or frail father. And Jesus calls the first man in Luke 9, 59. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now that does not sound like an excessive request. He's saying, my aged father is going to die soon, and it's my responsibility to take care of him, to see that he's taken care of, to see that he gets a decent burial. And I'm going to delay until I see that happen. But once that happens, then I'll be free to preach the kingdom of God wherever duty might call me. Fair, isn't that? Seems like a good man, wants to take care of his father. Surely Jesus is going to understand, isn't he? Well, look at his response in verse 60. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. You see his priorities? You see where his priorities lie? With the kingdom of God. And then to make the point even clearer, it goes on in verse 61. Another says, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid farewell to those at my house. Again, a reasonable request. He seems willing to follow. He wants to follow. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Reminds us of Lot's wife, doesn't it? She made it out of Sodom and Gomorrah, but she looked back. And that's why it's necessary to count the cost before you commit your life to being Jesus' disciple. You can be very willing to follow Him as long as they're on your terms. But willingness is not an indicator of discipleship unless it is a willingness to forsake all, not the least of which is one's own household, which is necessary at times. But you're not going to hear this kind of preaching today. All we hear is how your family has to be put first. Today, men are being led by their wives and their children. We live in a generation where children are even dictating to their parents where they should go to church. Parents are dragging their whole families to churches to appease their rebellious teenagers because they like rock music or they like the youth group. There are men called by God to preach the gospel. And they're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting. They're waiting for the children to grow up and get out of the house. And I tell you, how do you know you're going to live a day after they're out of the house? Jesus would tell you truly, Jesus would tell you honestly that following Him means forsaking all. He preached in Luke 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And don't gut that of what it means. Where is such preaching of the gospel? Where is such a call today? I bet you'll never hear anything like that out of the mouth of James Dobson. But I ask you, is it biblical? Is it biblical? Forgetting the family-worshipping sea that we're in, that we're drenched in, is it biblical? Let's go to one more witness in case you're not convinced. Usually two is enough, but we'll go one more. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, right after the dealings with the rich young ruler and the disciples marvel and they say how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 10, verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "See, Lord, see, we've left all and followed you." And they did. So Jesus answered and said, here's his comforting word to Peter, "We've left all to follow you. Have you left all to follow Christ?" Here's his comforting word to you. "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life." Christ here again is teaching the succession of the kingdom understanding of family. He's traced that line of family through the Old Testament. It goes through the lens, and here's the focal point. The kingdom understanding of family over Deuteronomy chapter 6, human family. And this is a radical call that he calls us to. Leave all. But he assures us that if you leave all, you will receive, yes, eternal life, but not only eternal life in the age to come. That's not all. You receive in this age, between the comings, now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. And what do you think he's referring to? He's referring to the church. Look around. You who have been cast out of your household, you have been outcasts in your own home. Look around. Here are your brothers, your sisters, your mothers, your children. Here they are. And likewise, Paul in Ephesians 2 calls the church a household in the same way that Jesus speaks of the family of the church. Oikeos is that word in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. It's a word that's used elsewhere in Scripture, as well as in classical and Koine Greek, of the blood relatives who live in the same house. It is striking that Paul uses this word. And also striking that if this, the root word, oikos, appears six times in these four verses that we just read. In verse 19, the word aliens is par oikos, literally those outside the home. Then we have in verse 19 this word oikeos, family members. In verse 20, we have epoikodomeo, the building up of a house. Then in verse 21, we have oikodome, building. In verse 22, soon oikodomeo, putting together of a building. And in verse 22 again, kat oiketerion, the residence or place of habitation. Six times through repetition, Paul is emphasizing the familial nature of the church as household or family. Now remember, he's just written to us about our access to the Father. He's already drawn our attention in chapter 1 that we're adopted into God's family, that we have an inheritance, that we're co-heirs with Christ. And if God is your Father now, he's saying he has brought you into his family. And there's no simile here. He's not saying he's brought you into something that's like family. It is family. Family is to be taken as the literal kingdom fulfillment found in the church. And Jesus' words prove it. His teachings alter the definition of family forever. We are family. Remember that? I got all my sisters with me. Remember that? We are family. This is the disposition that we must have toward one another, that we treat one another as we know we should treat our brothers and sisters. But our modern age has neglected this teaching to the point where even the gospel has become interpreted in an atmosphere of an individualistic society in which we live. It affects our theology. This atmosphere of individualism that's out there in the world affects even the theology of the church. It affects even the gospel. Today's church emphasizes the gospel work toward the individual coming to Christ, making a personal choice. You've all heard it. You've got to make Jesus Christ your personal Lord and Savior. But you know, those words are not found in Scripture. There is far too little concern in the church for the corporate expression, the unity of God's people. Paul deals with both. He does not neglect one for the sake of the other. In verses 1 to 13, he deals with the individual. He deals with you in your sin and your personal, individual need for repentance. He uses the singular you all the way up through verse 13. You Gentiles, verse 11. You were separate from Christ, verse 12. You were far off in verse 13. But then in verse 14, he uses the inclusive plural, our, us, we. For he is our peace who has made us both one. Verse 18, for through him we both have access. In the atmosphere of modern evangelicals' emphasis on the individual, the atonement for the individual, we've all but neglected God's corporate conciliatory work, that he has brought us together as a church. And I believe our theology of the gospel has been framed by this individualistic society. So instead of the Bible, we've taken a page out of that wonderfully great theologian, Lenny Bruce. You remember him? That foul-mouthed comedian? You know what he said? Every day, people are leaving the church, finding God. And you hear this thing, kind of thing, all the time. Doesn't matter where you go to church. What matters is that God is in your heart. You have to make Jesus your personal Lord and Savior. And believe me, that is true. If you are unsaved, if you are outside the kingdom of God today, you must personally come to Christ individually. Being part of a church will not save you. But salvation is always worked out in the context of the church, except in extreme cases, such as solitary confinement or nations where people are put in prison for their faith and they can't fellowship. And God ministers to them, especially. But it is always normally worked out in the context of the church. That is why one's church cannot be the radio. One's church cannot be Charles Stanley on TV. One's church cannot be Wayne Mombolo on the radio. One's church is not a walk with God in the garden. One's church is not me and my homeboy God chilling out at Giant Stadium watching the game. Not that you can't do those things and that God would indeed be with you in the garden alone. and with you in Giant Stadium. But that is not a replacement for the church. Your salvation is designed to be worked out in the context of a living and breathing relationship with brothers and sisters. You to encourage one another, pray for one another, confess your sins to one another, help each other, forgive each other, love one another with a love that is deeper than our sins against one another, so as to be subverted by them. Because, brethren, we will sin against each other, so our love must transcend that. But are you going to come out of the water long enough to realize this? One way to get out of the water is to look how past generations considered the matter of the role of the church in the life of the Christian. For example, it was the view of the Reformers, kind of opposite to Lenny Bruce, that there can be no salvation apart from the church. And boy, that rubs us the wrong way, doesn't it? No salvation apart from the church. What on earth are you talking about, Pastor? Now you're really going crazy. You sound like a Catholic now to me. That rubs us the wrong way. But we've got to ask us, why is it rubbing us the wrong way? Is it not our rebellious, individualistic spirit? There can be no salvation apart from the church. Am I saying that going to church makes you a Christian? No. It means that being a Christian under normal circumstances means you're part of a church body. And if you're not in regular fellowship in the church, it means one of two things. Either you're not born again, because if you were born again, you would surely be convicted that this is sinful. Or two, you have a rebellious, individualistic spirit, and it has so hardened you so that you don't think that it's sin to be out of fellowship. As much as I can think about it, those are the two options that I come up with. Either way, you're not in good shape. Either way, Paul has told us that we are more than fellow citizens of the same kingdom. We are members of the household of God. Are you? If not, it's time to. Let's turn now to consider what are the characteristics of this household more briefly. The family, this oikeos, the term, has connected to it the suggestion of refuge, protection, identity, security, a sense of belonging. This is what's conveyed in verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 20, he goes on, look at verse 20. The household, which he told us in verse 19, has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It's secure. What does this tell us about this household? It's secure. It's safe. It has a bedrock foundation. There's protection in God's church. It's a safe haven. It's a home where visitors should feel safe because they're treated with grace in the midst of a world that's seeking to take advantage of them and get everything out of them. Strangers, timid members would feel secure because there's a foundation that goes deep. This is no fly-by-night organization when we talk about God's church. You know, not like the homes in Haiti. The reason why the earthquake wiped out so much was their homes had no foundation. The church instead would stand a shaking of great proportion because it is built upon the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. And time keeps me today from explaining exactly what that means. But for now, the main point I want to draw your attention to from verse 20 is that the church's foundation is sound. It's ancient. It's unchanging. It's not new. It's not constantly being improved. It needs no addition. It needs no upgrading. And it's for this reason, that, by the way, that I do not believe that there is a so-called five-fold ministry for today that includes apostles and prophets. That is to say that there are modern-day apostles and prophets. To say that there are modern-day apostles and prophets puts those modern-day men and women in this age into the foundation. And it tampers with the foundation. By definition, a foundation is laid once. So-called prophets and apostles today, with their shoddy records and their false prophecies, put the church on a false and shifting foundation which will not stand. But built upon the church's one foundation, where Christ is the stone upon which the whole stability of the church depends, we can stand secure. As the old spiritual goes, we shall not be moved. The picture that Paul paints here of the church is a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, drawn together in Christ, united to Him and therefore to each other, standing arm in arm as true brothers and sisters, bound by something that is thicker than blood. Standing together, safe and secure, with a sense of belonging upon the same solid foundation. Is that your view of the church? It's so sad, and for many of us it's not. It's so sad that we have raised, and by we I say the universal church, has raised a generation of Christians to think of the church as a place you go to on Sunday morning. A place where you're cordial to one another for a couple of hours, kept at arm's length. But you do not enter into one another's lives and passions or hurts or triumphs or loves. And that is sad, because that's exactly how the world lives. They go to work. Yeah, how you doing? Yeah, great. Oh, yeah, how's everything? Oh, great. Bye. Leave and go home. And when there's love, the world loves even its own. But it knows not how to love the other. It knows not how to love others. And we're supposed to shine in the midst of that darkness. But sadly, most professing Christians' concept of church has eroded into a place you go, instead of what it truly is, the gathering of the family of God. Our idea of fellowship today has been reduced to eating a cookie and having a cup of coffee after church over some idle chit-chat. That's fellowship. And compare this to what Paul is saying in Ephesians here. Family. Family, that is, we're part of a people with whom we belong. A family with whom we learn to get along with. A home to live in where there is a deep and strong foundation. We're not guests here today, gone tomorrow. We're not strangers treated with common courtesy, but we are in every sense of the word family, begotten by God, entitled to the privileges of brotherly harmony and paternal fatherly direction and protection. Finally, let us consider by way of application how our understanding that we are family should affect our church. Paul often uses household or familial terminology to shed light to encourage appropriate behavior in relationships between God's people. He says in 1 Timothy 3:15, using oikeos, the word household, he says, "I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God." Well, here is how we are to conduct ourselves as God's family. Let's look at an example. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Actually, this will serve as a text for a good portion of what I have to say remaining. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. This is how you dwell with one another. Not with disrespect." He's saying if there's someone older, if there is an older person who needs instruction, and that is going to happen, there are going to be times when older church members are going to need to be corrected. And if you're a young man and you need to correct an older man, that you be careful in the manner that you do it, that you treat him as a father, that you be careful not to slander older men, not to disrespect them, but rather gently, lovingly, with much patience, entreat him as you would your father. Older men, not to despise younger men in their midst, but rather look for opportunities to teach faithful younger men, not to lord over them, but to bring them alongside. I think that's what Paul had in mind in 2 Timothy 2:2, where he talks about committing these things that you've learned to faithful men who will then be able to go and teach others also. Men, we have to pass the torch of our faith to another generation. Men, you're not getting any younger. If you're past 40, you better start at least thinking about some Timothys. Some Timothys in your life who can go on and teach others also into the next generation. So don't waste what's in that head of yours. All the skill that you have, whether the skills that God has shown you throughout life, the wisdom that you have, don't take that to the grave with you, men. You say, I don't have sons, or my sons won't listen to me. And indeed, that might be true in the natural realm. But there is a church where there are hundreds of sons who could benefit from what you know and what you have experienced. Show yourselves, men, older men, to be examples to the next generation, examples of good works, not as foolish men, but in integrity, in sound speech, not foolishly jesting. I'll tell you, there's nothing more repulsive than a foul-mouthed, foolish old man. We are the serious men, reverent, careful in speech, who would be sought out by others as an example. Young men, you can avoid many costly mistakes by seeking the counsel of some of the gray heads in our midst. There is no need to foolishly, in many cases, flounder around and waste your time while there are men here who have lived 50 and 60 years who have already learned the hard way. And you can learn from their mistakes. Let go of that youthful attitude. I know better. I know better. It's going to lead you down a lot of wasted years, believe me. I know better. Seek out the gray head. Proverbs says, the splendor of an old man is their gray head. And men, comfort one another with these words next time you look in the mirror. The splendor of old men is their gray head. Men, you've earned those gray heads. Don't waste what's in them. And young men, seek them out, for there's wisdom that no amount of schooling can replace. Older women, that is a relative term. No one wants to be considered that, do they? But listen, I used 40 for the men, and what's good for the gander is good for the goose. So ladies, if you're over 40, you've likely lived more than half your life. That's just what statistics tell us. How depressing, isn't it? But it's time to grow up. There are young ladies. There are teens. There are young adults who must benefit from your life experience. You are to be, in the words of Titus 2, teachers of good things. Teach them discretion. If you've been married for 20 or 30 years, admonish the younger women to love their husbands. Yes, we are fools. We are idiots at times. But we need our wives to be encouraged to love us nevertheless. You mothers, impart what you've learned to young mothers. Teach them to love their children. Teach them what real love means and that real love requires discipline. How much heartache young mothers would save if they trusted the Scripture and realized that by sparing the rod, they're going to spoil the child. Young ladies, 1 Peter 5:5 would tell you, submit yourselves to those who are older, be clothed with humility. So many errors of young mothers can be avoided. If you just lay aside the pride, listen to the advice of those who've already gone through it, your mother, your mother-in-law, and your spiritual mothers, older women in the church. And what I'm saying overall is this, brothers and sisters, get involved in each other's lives. Get involved in each other's lives. Care for one another. Some of you have already gone through, you've already experienced what others are now going through. So realize the lesson of the garden is that you are your brother's keeper. You know, we've adopted this whole hands-off approach to ministry. Live and let live, this mentality. So much so that we avoid any kind of difficult situation. And even to the point where if someone does have the chutzpah to come up and confront us with our sin or an attitude or behavior where we've sinned against them, we get defensive and say, who are you to say that to me? But Matthew 18, Jesus is very clear. He uses the language of family. He says in Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Not live and let live. Paul says in Galatians 6:1, again, terms of family. Brethren, if a man is overtaken by any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. We have a responsibility to one another. And how does this all work out? Well, first of all, it works out in fellowship. Number one, in fellowship. This is why you should not isolate yourself, but rather be involved in each other's lives through rich fellowship. And there are opportunities already that exist in place for rich fellowship between men and women. And you could seek to create more over your own dining room tables. Work it out in fellowship. Secondly, prayer for one another is vital. This is why we have corporate prayer. This is why we're going to be praying this afternoon after service, so that you can hear the requests, the burdens of the heart of your brothers and sisters, and you can say amen with all of your heart. Pray for one another. Bear one another's burdens. Do not love in word, the Scripture says, but in deed and in truth. Brethren, Romans 13:8, owe no man anything except to love each other, for one who loves another has fulfilled the law. 1 Peter 1:22, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. In such an atmosphere, in such an environment, there's a sense in such a community that God is among His people. For where there is love, there is God. 1 John 4 says this very clearly. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Isn't that what you want? I hope that's what you want. Because if it's not what you want, there's plenty of churches that play games. I hope this is what you want. This is what your elders want. What do you want to be known as, church? What are we to be known as? Are we going to be known as the most Calvinistic church in northern New Jersey and be proud of that? Are we going to be known, is that it? Are we going to be known as the most doctrinally sound church in the state of, in whatever county we're in? Bergen or Passaic? What are we in here? Most doctrinally sound church in Passaic. Is that what you want to be known as? The most pure separatists on the East Coast. Is that what you want to be? Is that the legacy of the church? Or do you want to be family? A family that's available, a secure place for repentant sinners to find refuge and security and a sense of belonging. This is what we must be, brothers and sisters, because this is what we are, a wonderful, love-filled family. And if you're on the outside of that, come in, dive in. Living in this way is only possible as each member of the household. Here's the key. I call this the key to living as a New Testament community, as each member of the household would consider and count others as more significant than themselves. Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's the key to living as family. If there's pride, it's going to lead to contention. Be sure. If you're at contention with a brother or sister, there's one reason, it's pride. But where there is humility, the family of God can dwell securely, loving God, loving each other. Are you willing to say, brethren, I count you, I count your welfare, I count your future more significant than I do my own and even that of my family? That's the atmosphere of the living church of God. That's what amazing grace accomplishes. It changes the atmosphere we breathe. The walls are removed. They're replaced with love, so that if someone from the outside would come in and join us and say, there's something here, they come into the church and see the love that we have one for another, how it so fills the presence that the outsider would say, yes, this is what's missing in the world. Brothers and sisters, let this be what we are, the church, the household, yes, the family of God, where there is affection and love and service and giving, where it becomes amazingly natural for us to honor others before ourselves and love one another with a brotherly and sisterly affection and zeal, where love is deeper than even our sins against us, where love is not conditional upon performance, but love is based upon the fact that we have bowed down before the same Father, giving Him praise and adoration. We are family. Are you willing to not only say it, but live it? For it's only to the measure that we do so, brethren, that we will be the church, the household of the living God. Amen.